Well, turn back, if you would, to that passage of God's Word that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here we find ourselves in this very big chapter. It's a little bit hard to work out how to split it up into manageable pieces because it's a very long chapter, probably the longest one in Corinthians, chapter 7, 40 verses. So it's a big chapter, a lot of stuff in it to look at. And so trying to work out the best way to think about some of these things this morning. And Paul considers these different situations that we may be in life. Of all of us here this morning, there may be those who are single, who've never married. There may be those who are husbands, those who are wives, those who are widows, those who are widowers. And Paul thinks about each of those situations that we may face in our lives. He also looks a bit at the topic of divorce. And so on. And what about marriages where one person's a Christian, one person's not, and so on? I think I'm going to leave that to next week. I think that's more than we can handle today. And even in these topics, Paul doesn't say everything there is to say about those things. So he doesn't give us here in Corinthians one chapter on the single life, one chapter on being husbands and so on. He doesn't tell us everything we need to know about those things. There's lots of other things about those topics elsewhere in the Bible as well. And yet, Paul wants to talk to us in these verses about each of those situations in life, and particularly in the first instance, he's talking to these people in Corinth, and so he talks about those things in a very Corinthian way that applies to them in the situation that they were facing. So he doesn't say everything we need to know about singleness and so on, but he talks about what they needed to know there, and that is our hope and our prayer, that by that work of the Holy Spirit and that inspiration of Scripture, that's what God wants us to know too, as we take what Paul was saying to the Corinthians and try and apply it and understand what they were trying to learn, and so that we might learn it for ourselves as well. What does God want us to know about those things? And a lot of it links to what's come before in the previous six chapters. And so he looks at these new concepts in some ways. He hasn't really talked about singleness and widowhood and so on before. But he is still doing it in the context of what's happened before, as we'll see. What does God want us to learn about these things? Well, firstly, the value of each. The value of each. You might remember from some of the things we've looked previously in Corinthians, that in Corinth they had a big problem with competitiveness. They were always wanting to know their pecking order in society and in status. Everyone was really in that cut and thrust business world, in education. It wasn't about your grades, it was about who you beat. In business, it wasn't just about doing a good job for your company, it was about what company you crushed and were victorious over. And that was their life in Corinth. And that competitive one-upmanship attitude that was there in society, they found it hard to let go of in church. And we looked at that in some of the previous chapters, how that even sort of sparked some rivalries in church and sort of a competition sometimes to who could be the most spiritual in church and so on. And then that carried on into this concept of these situations of life, of singleness and marriage and so on. Was there, people in Corinth were thinking, was there a pecking order in those things? Was one better than another one? Was one, if you were in one of those things, did that put you into a superior class of Christian? And so on. And in their culture, the winners were the single people. In their way of understanding things, verse 7, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, so this is the Corinthians who wrote a letter to Paul, starting, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, for there to be people who were single, and so on. Monk-like, almost. Think of the pre-Reformation times of Martin Luther and the like. There will be those who abstain from all sorts of things. And here was this idea, well, if you abstained from getting married, if you abstained from sexual relationships and things like that, then that puts you, like a monk, as it were, on this superior spiritual level. It's good for a man not to touch you. A man who abstains from anything like that, and a woman, or a woman too, That put them on a higher spiritual plane. That they were the elite. Because they were above the common things of ordinary folk getting married and the like. No. This promoted them to a spiritual elite. Or the other way, of course, well, if you were married, how could you then get up there to this spiritual elite? Well, it was to live a life of abstinence. Verse 5, don't deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There were those in the church who would abstain. They were married, but they would abstain from a sexual relationship between a husband and wife, and would deny all that, say, no, we're far too superior to get involved in that anymore, and that promotes us to this super league of Christians. That was their way of thinking about this. A little bit strange to our way of thinking, but that was their culture, and the value the culture put on those different situations. But are they? Are these things? Is one better than another? It's important for us to understand what our society says about those things. What does our society think about those different conditions that we may live in? We may live through several of them, even all three and so on. Well, what does our society say about such things? Well, traditional marriage has long been the mainstay in some ways of a culture, of course, isn't it? And for hundreds of years, marriage has been a foundational building block to any culture, to most cultures around the world. Nowadays, of course, it's viewed in a somewhat different light, of course, isn't it, in our society? And perhaps traditional marriage between a husband and a wife, and that being married for life and so on, sometimes that's viewed as just an old-fashioned. Sometimes people go, oh, isn't that quaint? And so on, to be like that. It's said now in most of our schools, the number of children who live with their two biological parents, who are also married, are now a minority group. Most children in our schools don't live with their married biological parents. Our society has a different way of viewing these things that we need to understand. Sometimes marriage is downplayed in our society. What about singleness? How does our society view that? Sometimes it views it as a very cool, exciting option, footloose and fancy free. Someone who's single has this life of liberation and freedom and so on. Except they view it in a very different way to the Bible does. The Bible views the life of singleness as the life of being a virgin. Comes later on in the chapter, verses 36 and 37 and so on. That's how the Bible talks about those things, that those two things are completely the same. Singleness equals being a virgin. That is how the Bible understands those things. And what does society think of that? Well, society's never heard of something more ridiculous, they think. The number of movies that make fun of the character in the storyline who's a virgin. He's the butt of all the jokes. He's the one people laugh at, or in the movies and the like. To not be sexually active is seen as something laughable, something outrageous, possibly even something less than human, to not know about such things. In all the celebrity weddings, there's still great status attached to those, isn't there? The drama, the excitement of a massive wedding day, and all the photographs will be there in Hello Magazine and the like. And they'll all be wearing white, of course, whether or not it's the truth. How do we view these things? How does society see those things? How does society think about widowhood? Well, often it's coupled to very similar ideas that they have about old age. And our society is very disparaging towards older people. Society can look down on them, see them as a burden, see them as past their best, and so on. That's the way society can think sometimes, isn't it? And we need to understand how our society thinks about these things, so we're aware of the challenges that we can also think without thinking, if you know what I mean. That we can be put in that mould of the world and not realise that we can sometimes think in the same way. So what does God say? What does God say about each of those things? Well, God calls his people to each of those things. Verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself, says Paul, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. God calls people to each of those things. God's the one who's behind those things, isn't it? God's the one. And he calls some of his people to each of those. And perhaps through the course of their life, one of God's people may experience all three, and so on. And God says, there's value in each. Look in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. God says there's value in each. Society can often change its values of how it sees those different things. But here, God tells us it's good. He talks about those who are unmarried and to those who are widows. He says it's good. There's a value in that. It doesn't put them into a different league, superior league or inferior league. There's a value in those things. Marriage is good too. It was said of Adam and Eve when God had, finally, as it were, as it comes across in Genesis chapter 2, when God makes Eve and brings Adam and Eve together, then he says, now, his creation is very good. There's a value in those things. There's a value in singleness. There's a value even in widowhood. Right at the end of the chapter where we didn't read as far, but in verse 39 we read, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think also I have the Spirit of God. There's a value in each. There can be a great happiness in each of those different situations, maybe different phases of life, that we may move from one to another through the years and so on. There's a value in each of those things. Do we understand that? Do we have that biblical principle in place? God values us. And it's not about those things. That's what the Corinthians were thinking. If they tweak their life, if they live, were in one particular situation or another, or change their situation and so on, then God would think of them as better. God values us. He gives us these different gifts. He's the one who's in control of our lives. And it's not like we can tweak one of those things and then think, if I'm single and if I get married, then God will value me more. Or we may sometimes think about it the other way. Perhaps I was married and I was very happy then, and now I've lost my husband or wife, and now I don't feel that God cares less. Whatever. But in the Bible, it's told in so many ways of the love God has for each of us. And in a sense, it's not dictated by those. His love doesn't change in those different situations, does it? And God, in his goodness, may put us in those different situations. It's not a sign of how great his love is for us, what we perceive those situations to be. It's important for us too, for it not just to be a principle, but a practice as well. Do we value each? Here in Ashbourne Baptist Church, we have some of each. Perhaps it is fair to say that married people make up the majority, don't they? Of our church family. But do we show value? Do we show love and concern for those who are single? Do we show love and concern for those who are widows, those who are widowers and so on? Is it a practice of ours as well? Sometimes we can become a little cliquey. We find it easy to talk to people who are like us, in a similar situation in life to us. And that's natural, yes. But it's not necessarily biblical. And so do we make an effort to talk to somebody who is in a very different place in life to us? Do we try and come alongside them and recognise that there are different things in all of those situations, different positives and negatives, different struggles they may be having? Do we care for people? Do we value people? like God does. Do we show that love without partiality to others as well? So there is a value in each of those things. In Corinth, they were always concerned about who was worth more to the church, worth more to God, perhaps. But our worth before God is not dictated by any of those things, is it? Our worth before God, in a sense, it doesn't exist at all. It's only his gift. Only the worth he's given to us because of the love he's given to us. Isn't it? There's a value in each. Secondly, the temptations of each. Again, this links very much to his Paul's context, that in chapters 5 and 6, he's been dealing an awful lot with sexual immorality. And so, of course, that then comes back in chapter 7 to talk about these different situations of life. And a big concern of Paul still is this temptation of sexual immorality, which was such a big problem in Corinth, and is also still a big problem today. That's his major temptation that he's thinking of. Of course, there are other temptations that those who are single, those who are married, those who are widows and widowers and so on face. But he's thinking about this one in particular, particularly as it was there in Corinth. And so he writes them, and he wants to talk to them about these different things. Look at verse 1 again. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And again in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. He writes to those. And he wants them to think about two important principles, first of all, particularly perhaps for those who are single. They had in two important principles he wants to remind them of. One's in verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Those little four little words at the end show us that there's teaching of the Bible that Christians should marry Christians. He says it even more explicitly in the next letter, in 2 Corinthians, that Christians should not be unequally yoked, a believer with an unbeliever. As a principle. So those who are single need to remember. It's a principle that we need to teach our children. Christians should marry Christians. Another important principle, of course, there should be no sex before marriage. And so he writes to those who are single with those principles in mind, that for somebody who's single, that they should remain single. If they don't have somebody that they're in a relationship with, then they should remain as they are, and they need to exercise self-control in it, verse 9. They need to have self-control, and they need to remain as they are. And then a man should not touch a woman. A man who's single should stay clear of that, not enter into that kind of relationship. And perhaps there are those, though, who can manage that well. Some people can manage, Paul seems to be suggesting. They can live that life easier. And they have the self-control, and they're quite content in that situation as a single person. But he says, but if it gets too difficult, well then the single person should marry. And Paul's using an awful lot of common sense in this, isn't he? He says, verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than burn with passion. If it's too difficult, if the person who's single finds somebody and they're very attracted to them and they're struggling with those things, then they should marry. And Paul's just talking very honestly, just common sense about it. He says the same in verse 36. If any man thinks he's behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth and thus it must be, let him do as he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. He talks about a Christian man meets a Christian girl, Christian lady, and they begin to fall in love. And they're attracted to each other, and then they're struggling perhaps to keep control of those passions and that attraction that they have. Paul says, well, then they should marry. Now, that's not everything you need to consider. Just that attraction between two people. If it was just that attraction alone, that would be a poor foundation for a marriage. But all the same, Paul says, if that's the situation, then those two people should marry. Because of those two principles that he's got in mind, that Christians should only marry Christians and there should be no sex before marriage. And then, if they're struggling in that way, you should get married. And he says the same for widows and widowers. Again, back in there in verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain as they are, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, and so on. That may be the same case for somebody who's a widow, or somebody who's a widower. Perhaps then in that situation, again, they can manage, they're content in that, they can keep self-control in that situation, but perhaps not. Perhaps they meet somebody else. And Paul says that, well, then they can marry. That widow or that widower might meet somebody else who they want to marry. And Paul says, that's fine. That's an obvious thing. That's the sensible thing to do in those situations. Going back to that verse we said in verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this matter and another in that. Sometimes people talk about the gift of singleness. I'm not sure it's quite as neatly packaged as that. I think there's the gift of situations. God's the one who's sovereign over all of our lives, and he gives us the situation in which we're living in this moment in time, and who knows what gift he may give us in the future of a different one. And he's given us that situation in which we live, but he does give us gifts. He does give us abilities, the way we think, the kind of character, the kind of personality that we have, and so on. And so it talks here about those who are happy as singles, those who are managing, finding those things, and so on, then carry on in that situation. What matters most, you see, that's why I read a little bit further on into some things we won't deal with today, but verse 19, he says this, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. And so we'll park the issue of circumcision for another time. But he could say the same, and it fits in the context. He said, singleness is nothing. Marriage is nothing. They're not the be-all and end-all of things. Obedience to God is what matters. See that there in verse 19? Obedience is what matters. And so in this situation, Paul says we should be thinking sensibly. And the same is true of the temptations, especially of sexual immorality, within marriage as well. We mentioned before that the Corinthians had this slightly strange-sounding idea that those who were married and so on, and then decided, well, no, we want to become into a spiritual elite league or whatever, well, now we're abstained from sexual relations at all between husband and wife. We'll have nothing to do with that anymore. And Paul turns around to them in verse 2 and says, stop being so stupid. Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, yet each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Paul says you need to be honest. You need to realize that temptations. There were those in Corinth, married people who were having these fledges, this idea that we're going to abstain and so on from sex. And Paul says, don't be stupid. Because of sexual immorality. It's such a huge problem. It's such a temptation, especially for the people there in Corinth. Well, say, pull yourself together. Don't be so silly. You're leaving yourselves open to all of these problems. And in this bizarre sort of situation that was there in Corinth, that sometimes they were downplaying and saying, well, no, we mustn't have sex inside of marriage. Perhaps sometimes that also led to a license outside of marriage. And that's why Paul's saying, don't be so daft. Don't be so daft. And so he talks about some principles as he goes along, as it were. There's that principle of one man and one woman, verse 2. Let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. There, again, just reinforcing the biblical standards of heterosexuality. There in marriage, again, no polygamy and so on. Reinforced in these things, just in passing more. And in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her, and likewise also the wife to a husband. He's talking about the there should be no sex outside of marriage, but naturally, of course, sex within marriage. A husband should meet the needs of his wife. A husband should please his wife, and a wife should please her husband. Verse 4, in giving to the other person. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. As it said in the traditional marriage vows, all that I have, I give to you. That's what's said in a marriage vow, isn't it? It's giving to the other person, seeking to please them, seeking to give everything we have to them. Paul talks about this funny idea that the Corinthians had. He says, no, be aware of the temptations there are. Don't be silly. You're leaving yourselves wide open to Satan's temptations. If you're married, husband and wife, they should enjoy that gift that God has given, that gift of sex. There may be a time for a period of abstinence. He goes on in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except with consent, both agreeing, for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Yes, you may abstain for a while by mutual agreement for a short time for fasting and prayer, but recognize the temptation, carries on in verse 5, and come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You need to be aware of that temptation that is there. And so, for us, we need to be aware of the temptations of each. There are temptations to being single. There are temptations for those who are married. There are temptations for those who are widows or widowers. We need to be aware of those things. And Paul is being very realistic in this chapter, isn't he? We may sometimes wish he glossed over some of these things and moved on a little bit faster, but he isn't. He's being honest with us, realistic about the world in which we live, where Satan is there, tempting all the time. We live in a culture that is just obsessed about sex as the Corinthian one was. And in some ways, it may even be worse in our society now. There's no escaping it. Those temptations are all around us. And we need to be realistic. We need to be sensible about those things. Recognizing the threats they have. Recognizing the threat of temptation, the danger it poses to our marriages. And to those who are single, either they've never married and so on, or they're now single because they're a widow or a widower and so on. Do we pray about it? Do we pray about that in our own condition? Asking God to help us to be pure, be self-controlled, to fight against temptation in whatever situation we are? Do we pray about it for others? Are we praying for the married couples in the church? Are we praying for them? That God would help them be faithful and be pure and so on. Are we praying for those who are single in our church? Realizing the pressures they face and so on. Are we recognizing the temptations of each? And lastly, the blessing of each. The blessing of each. Here in these verses, Paul wants them to try to be content. To try and be content. If Paul had to say that to the Corinthians, again, it's one of those things that God wants to say to us, isn't it? To be content. Sometimes we're tempted to only see the negatives. The person who's single can look at somebody else who's happily married and say, oh, if only my life. And they only see the negatives and see the other person. And wow, what do they have that I haven't got? That's often the way we're tempted to think, isn't it? Or the married person looks at somebody else and goes, oh, look at the situation they're in. And so on. We can all do it. Whatever situation in life we are, we look at somebody else's and wonder if the grass is greener. On the other side of the fence, we ask ourselves, oh, if only I'd met that special someone, or if only I hadn't got married and so on, if only I was single. We ask these questions. We allow our minds perhaps to wander into paths that lead to bitterness, don't they? And enviousness and disobedience. That's where that takes us, doesn't it? When we're no longer content with the position that God has put us in, we get all negative about our situation, we see somebody else's or a hypothetical situation, we become bitter about our lot in life, we become envious of somebody else's. tempted to disobey and to change our situation, force, you know, do something, get what we want, or what we think we want. We need to be content. One of the key things he wants to talk about in those middle verses, verses 10 and 11, is to not divorce. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. And there can be a temptation in marriage. Think, oh, maybe the grass would be greener if I was married to somebody else. So on. No. No, says Paul. No, no, not I, but the Lord. Quoting, of course, the instructions of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, not to divorce. And it links, you see, to this same issue of being content with that situation in which God has put us. To try to be content. For those who are single, for those who are widows or widowers, try to be content, he says, verse 8, but to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them. It's good for them. It's a situation God has put them in, and it's good. And he said, right at the end, we read those verses as well, verse 40, but she, the widow, is happier if she remains as she is. There's something good. There's something happy in those occasions. I'm not talking immediately after being bereaved and so on and so on for a widow and so on, but perhaps afterwards, as the years go by afterwards, there can be a goodness there, a happiness in that new phase of life. He talks in verse 32. Again, we didn't get a chance to read that this morning, but he says this, verse 32, I want you to be without care. The one who's unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The one who's unmarried, the one who's single, or the one who's become single, now as a widow or widower, there can be a devotion to God. He says there, carries on in verse 36, there's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. I say this for your profit, that not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So there's a difference in each. There's a blessing in each of those situations of life. For somebody who's single, somebody who's a widow or widower, there's something good in that. Something happy. There can be a devotion to God. There's a remarkable example in the Gospels of Anna. Right at the end of the Christmas story. Anna, this elderly lady who's there in the temple. She was married, we're told, for 7 years. And then had lived without her husband until she was 80. Had a huge chunk of her life living as a widow. And she has that blessing of meeting the baby Lord Jesus as he's brought into the temple. And there are those examples for us in the Bible of those who are single, those who are widows or widowers, and the life they lived for the Lord. A life of goodness, a life of happiness. A life of devotion to God. And there's a blessing too, of course, in marriage. There's a blessing too there. Yes, there's a busyness perhaps implied in verse 33 and 34. But he who's married cares about the things of the world, how may please his wife. And it says the same about the married lady, verse 34, who cares about the things of the world, how may she may please her husband. There's a busyness. There's lots of different important things that need doing. There may be many pressures upon somebody who's married because they want to please their husband or wife and they want to please the Lord too. And of course, children may come along as well. But there's a goodness in those things. God said of Adam and Eve, it was good that they were together. In the New Testament, we're shown that marriage between a husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church. God ordained marriage for the bringing up of children. And through that to bless a husband and wife, perhaps with raising children, giving them children. There's a value, there's a blessing in each. And so Paul wants to encourage the Corinthians to be content. And that's another hugely important lesson for us, isn't it? For ours is a society that breeds discontent, isn't it? Through all the advertising, through all the soaps, through all the films, through all the things going on, it's there tempting us. to not be content. Think, if only. What would life be like if situations were different? So, no, realize the good things God has given you. Realize the good in your situation. Realize the blessings God has given and what you can do for the Lord in that situation. And so it says, and try to stay as you are, verse 17, but as the Lord has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. Verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he were called. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. That contentment we need to have. As we look at these issues, big topics, loads of things that Paul doesn't talk about here that there's not time to think about this morning. We need to recognise, don't we, that there's no one here who's a perfect husband, perfect wife, who's living a perfect single life, who's living perfectly as a widow or a widower. Do those things perfectly, do we? All of us struggle. All of us can be proud. All of us can be discontented with those things. All of us can lack self-control. All of us can be tempted to sexual immorality. All of us can be envious. Here we're shown how to follow the King, as we were singing with the children. Following the Lord Jesus. And we need his help, don't we? Realizing that we are very imperfect at all of these things. We have great weaknesses and more weaknesses than we know about. We need the help of the Lord Jesus in whatever situation we are in life. To realize we can't do these things on our own. We need to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the husband who loved the church, his bride, and gave himself for her because he loved her. And as we seek to keep our eyes on Jesus, as we seek with his help to follow in his ways, whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we're a widow or widow, whatever, seeking to follow the King with our eyes fixed on him, asking for his help. Let's sing together our last hymn and then we'll pray after that. Number 586, if you want to follow it in the hymn books, hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.